Spent the afternoon in two homes eating much too much food. My wife's going to say I'm going to have to start walking or riding a bicycle or something when I get home. But enjoyed the fellowship very much this afternoon, being with the believers. And we look forward to a good time in the Word of God tonight. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. As you're turning there, I want to just recommend a few books. Now, of course, I've got two books on the table there, but just want to mention a couple of books for those who enjoy reading some books on the subjects we've been looking at these last few days. This is a book by Tim LaHaye. You may have heard of Tim LaHaye. He's written a number of books on prophecy. And this book is called Rapture Under Attack. If you're interested a little bit on some current developments concerning the rapture and prophetic teaching, this is some interesting things in it. And so you may be interested in this book. This is a more theological book, but a very, very good book, a doctrinal study on the rapture, and it's called Maranatha, Our Lord Come. And it takes up, I think, many of the New Testament passages on the rapture, and it is a very thorough, very theological, does a great job examining the subject. It's a little heavy, but if you're interested in that kind of thing, very, very good book. And then there is this book. It's really thick and heavy. Don't let that throw you off. But this is called End Times Controversy. And this book is about the area of preterism. And it's called The Second Coming Under Attack. It is a very, very good book on one of the new Reformed Calvinistic viewpoints called preterism, and I haven't looked at that or talked about that all this weekend, but it is something that many of you may have come across. If you listen to the radio, R.C. Sproul, Hank Hanegraaff, many of some current teachers and leaders, they're espousing this view. This is a very good book, and it tackles, in many different ways, tackles the subject. And one of the men in the assemblies has a chapter. It's written by different men from different backgrounds. Gordon Franz, who was an archaeologist, a professor at Bible colleges, visiting professor on history. He has a chapter in here, a very good chapter on preterism. So if you're interested in just looking through this book, interested in any of these books, you can see me afterwards, and I'll tell you a little more about some of them. Tonight, what we like to do is think about Israel. Does God have a future for the nation of Israel? And I want to talk a little bit about this because Calvinism and Reformed theology has a doctrine, and many call it replacement theology. We want to talk about replacement theology tonight. And replacement theology teaches this, that Israel does not have any longer a future in God's plans. At the church, at the birth of the church, at the day of Pentecost, and then completely and fully in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies under Titus, General Titus, that God has completely set Israel aside, and there's no longer any future for Israel. Israel is back in their land as a secular nation, a historical nation, but it's not within God's spiritual plan for his people. And so we want to look at that. Does God have a plan for the nation of Israel? Is replacement theology, does the church actually replace the prophecies and the promises and the purposes of God in the scriptures? So we want to look at that. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. And we want to read verse 1 to begin with. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Know you not the scripture that saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? And he continues on to speak about the nation of Israel. God makes Paul in around 70 AD when this book was written, book of Romans, says God has not cast away his people. The church was already established. Paul was an apostle. Peter and the other apostles were preaching. Assemblies were being established. And here, 60 years later, or 30 years later, after the birth of the church, Paul says God has not cast away his people. He goes on to say, if you just flip back a little bit into Romans chapter 9, he says the promises and the covenants that God has given to Israel are still in force. He's not set them aside. He's not rejected them. He's not put his people aside. God has a wonderful plan for Israel. And I want to say this, that if God can set aside and can alter the promises he has made to Israel, then what kind of integrity would he have to all the promises that he's made to us and the church, the promises of coming again, the promises of the rapture, promises of a home in heaven? We'll look a little bit later on tonight in Psalm 80:89. He says, I shall not alter the promise that has come out of my lips. And he's referring to the covenants that he's made to Israel. I will not alter. I love that verse. I will not alter. I will not change. I will not adjust. I will not change in any way those promises he has made to Israel. Back in Jeremiah 31, he says about the nation of Israel, the stars will cease to shine, the moon and the sun will cease to shine, the oceans will cease to roar when Israel is no more a nation on the face of the earth. The Lord has great, great promises in the Old Testament, great promises in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in 60 AD, is writing about Israel, and he says of Israel, his heart beats to see the nation of Israel, more of them, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, it's interesting today when you read and get literature from organizations, Jewish Christian organizations that are trying to go out and reach Jews for the Lord Jesus. One of the largest is Jews for Jesus. Maybe you've heard of them, or maybe you've read some of their literature. They say that worldwide, in the last number of years, that 50,000, on an average, 50,000 Jews are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's a wonderful thing. God has not cast away his people. He has a purpose. We'll see some of those purposes tonight. But here in chapter 9, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, who are the Israelites? It's a good question. Who are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? And note, look at the first few words. It's in the present tense. It says, to whom, who are the Israelites to whom pertains? These promises are still in force. He says, the glory and the covenants. The covenants are still in force. God is still going to be faithful to his promises that he's made to the nation of Israel. And so we want to think this morning, this evening, a little bit about what's called replacement theology. Has God replaced Israel and the prophecies and the promises and the purposes of God to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament? And have they been replaced by the church? And when we say Israel, what do we mean by Israel? What do we mean by the church? So just for a moment, we want to look at this overhead, a handout. Well, I don't have a handout, just an overhead. And hopefully you can see it. The top of that overhead, we have two quotations. Just so you know that I'm not making up these things I've told you about. Two quotations from Reformed Calvinistic speakers, teachers. The first one is by a professor in Orlando at a seminary, a Calvinistic seminary, and he's talking about Israel and the church. And here's what he says. We first must note that if Israel is defined as natural, national, unbelieving Israel, then obviously Israel is not the church. However, if we define Israel as true Israel, as Old Testament believers, we discover a different relationship. There is an organic, living relationship between the Old Testaments and the New Testament believers. They are one body joined together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, the church existed in the Old Testament as well as the New. They are essentially the same in both. And so he's saying the church inherits the promises. There's no distinctions between the promises given to God, given to the Israelites, given to Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to look at these bottom 3 points. We want to examine Scripture. Our Calvinistic friends, our Reformed friends, they will tell us that Israel, the Israel that becomes the church, the Israel that God speaks about, the one that inherits the promises, that Israel, those were those who were believing Israel. Those were those that were faithful. But what does God say? First of all, how does Scripture define Israel? Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. How does the Lord Jesus speak about Israel? I want to suggest this evening that Israel is that body of people that began in the Old Testament with Abraham and all the offspring of Abraham that sprung out of Isaac and Jacob, all of that offspring, those 12 tribes, those promises that went to Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, that nation that came out of those individuals, that is the people that God is still dealing with. Hasn't changed, hasn't been altered. They are a distinct body from the church, very distinct in their promises. God has given them earthly promises. He's given many heavenly promises to the church. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But Israel has, for the most part, land promises. And later this evening, and maybe into tomorrow, we'll see how far we get. We want to look at the land promises that God made to Israel and also the people promises that God made to Israel. But let's look for a moment at Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Here we have Peter preaching, and he's preaching right after the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to Jewish leaders. And he begins in verse 14, we'll look at it. He says, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whom we are witnesses, and his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, which hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And then verse 17. So he speaks to them, speaks of Israel, were the ones who have killed and denied the Prince of Life. But then in verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren," now brothers, he identifies himself as a fellow Israelite. "Now, brothers, I'm part of you in the same nation." He's a believer, but he identifies with him as part of the Jewish nation. "Now, brothers, I know that through ignorance you did it as did your rulers." So he's speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus. He's speaking about those who are responsible, those who had rejected. "I know that you did it. You as a nation did it. I know that you as those who are part of the nation, who are the rulers, you are the ones who are responsible for this." But then drop down to verse 25. Was it the believing Israelites that put the Lord Jesus Christ to death? No. If the believing Israelites would have believed in the Lord Jesus, those who had followed him, this was the unbelieving part of the nation. These are the part of the nation that denied the Prince of Life, that killed the Lord Jesus, that forced the Roman authorities to have him put to death. But notice what verse 25 says. "You are the sons of the prophets," the same group of people he's speaking to. Not believing, but the whole national nation. He said, "You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And unto you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning you away, every one of you, from his iniquities." So he says, to you, the unbelieving nation, to you are the covenants. To you the covenants were given. Let's take our Bibles too and go over to Romans and chapter 11. First of all, how does God define the nation to whom the promises and the covenants and all of those promises he gave and the prophecies he gave in the Old Testament? It wasn't just to believing Israel. God desires them to be believing, but the promises were to national Israel. God has purposes with that nation. And that nation and those promises and those prophecies are distinct from the church. God has done a new thing in the church, and these two bodies are distinct. And if we begin to mix them and begin to say the promises and the prophecies are now fulfilled in the church, and now those Old Testament promises and prophecies need to be spiritualized in some way to apply to the church, we are taking away, we're robbing God of his authority, his integrity, and these promises and his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. So we go to Romans chapter 11. Who is elect Israel? We looked at how does Scripture define Israel? It says, speaking of Israel only as the believing part of the nation. And then the next question is, who is elect Israel? Romans chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Now, you may think this is theological hair splitting. You may think this is very fine little details. But these things are very important. Because God's promises and God's integrity and what God has purposed with the nation of Israel for eternity hang on these kinds of promises. When we begin to mix, we begin to say and begin to reinterpret God's purposes, I think we're in dangerous ground, and it affects how we look at Scripture and how we interpret Scripture. Romans 11, verse 28 and 29. Notice what verse 28 says about Israel. He says this, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. National Israel, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as concerning the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, was this the believing part of the nation? No, he says, as concerning the gospel, they are persecuting the church. They are opposing the church. They are enemies of the gospel. These are not the believing section. But he says, concerning the gospel, they're your enemies. But concerning the election, the choosing, the working of God, they are the beloved of God. And he goes on to say in verse 29, the gifts and the calling, the choosing, the electing of God, the nation of Israel, the election of that is without repentance. God has not changed his purposes. And so tonight we want to think, and I've tried very hard to show you that God has not altered his promises. God has not replaced the promises and the prophecies and the purposes of God with the church. And so we want to look at some of these things tonight. I'm going to turn this off. You know, it's a tremendous thing to think and see in Scripture how God is working, how he's wonderfully unfolding his plan, and God has a wonderful plan for Israel. And I think it's a horrible thing, a terrible thing for us to begin to say that God has set aside his people, the people he's called the apple of his eye, the people that he has called over and over again, he's worked with and he's been faithful to. He's brought the prophets to, he's brought Moses and others to guide them and to lead them. To say God has now set them aside forever. He will never take them up again. And so the rest of the time tonight, we want to look at a couple of things about Israel. Has God replaced Israel? Well, let's look at a number of things tonight. How certain elements disprove the fact that God has replaced Israel with the church. One of the first things I think is many scholars today say one of the most powerful arguments that God has not replaced Israel with the church is this, that whenever God replaces something, whenever God removes something, you never hear of it again. Sodom and Gomorrah, God brought judgment upon those nations or those cities, and they were never rebuilt again. When God brings judgment or when God brings punishment or when God sets aside a people, a city, a nation, you never hear of that again. When you come to Israel, the very opposite is true. God has set them aside for a time period, for the age of grace. He's now taking up the church. And God, down through biblical history, has done different things at different times. He's worked with different groups of people at different times. Israel began as a body in Genesis chapter 12. But prior to that, he worked with Gentiles. He worked with Noah. He worked with Enoch. He worked with others prior to Genesis chapter 12. He delivered them through the flood and so forth. He worked in different ways, gave revelation to them, worked with them, promises to them. Prior to the birth of the nation of Israel, he worked with another group of people, Gentiles. But then he took up Israel and worked with them for 2,000 years. And then in Acts chapter 2, he set Israel aside for a time, and he took up the church. But a day is going to come where he's going to come back again and take up the promises and return those promises to the land of Israel. When God sets aside a people, if he does do that, you never hear of that nation again. The city of Tyre, in Exodus, in Ezekiel 28, when God brought judgment upon them, that city was never rebuilt again. Same thing with the city of Jericho. After the defeat of Jericho in the book of Judges, it says it will never be built again. And the old city of Jericho has never been rebuilt. They spent years and years in archaeology just to find the old city of Jericho. So when God sets aside a people, a city, a nation, brings judgment upon that, you never hear of it again. Israel is much different. God has given promises to Israel, prophecies to Israel, and he says in the book of Romans and other times in the New Testament, he has not cast away his people. He will return those blessings to him. So the first argument is God, when God replaces something, you never hear of it again. But history also disproves the fact that God has replaced Israel. It's a tremendous thing to think back of how God, within the last 90 years, we live in the greatest time in the history of biblical history, in the age of grace. Within the last 90 years, God has begun to move in the Middle East. In 1922, the nation of Egypt became a sovereign nation. Prior to that, it was under the domain of England and other nations. But now Egypt is a sovereign nation. A little bit later, Lebanon and Syria and Saudi Arabia in 1932. In 1952, Jordan became a sovereign nation. Slowly God is unfolding and is developing these sovereign nations in the Middle East. In 1948, Israel became a sovereign nation. It's only in the past 90 years that God is moving in the Middle East like he never moved before. In, I think, the turn of the century, there were 600,000 Jews in Israel. Small smattering of Jews as we consider the entire world. Today, there are 6 million Jews in Israel. God is bringing his people back into the land. This is not the regathering he's speaking of, but he's moving, he's beginning to move in the Middle East like never before. As you look at history, history disproves. If God has set Israel aside, why do we see all this movement centered around that little city, a major city, but relatively little city of Jerusalem? You open the newspaper every day, there is information about Israel, information about news events, bombings, political events about the nation of Israel, peace talks, numerous peace talks after peace talks. Our Speaker of the House has gone back to the Middle East to pick up peace talks again. Middle East is always in the news. History begins to show that God is beginning to work with Israel like never before. I said to the men on Saturday morning, one of the great early Zionists, Theodor Herzl, who died in 1904, he would, in the late 1800s, he would speak to the communities of the world. He would go to the leading nations and he would say this. He would say, there's a land without a people, and there's a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land. He was speaking about Israel. And eventually, the community of nations did give Israel that land. They first were going to give land in Uganda and then South America. But eventually, they gave back to them that land that God had foretold about in the Old Testament. As we go through these scriptures and think about these kinds of things, we begin to see that God has a great plan for Israel. His promises will be fulfilled. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. When God replaces something, you never hear of it again. We begin to see now in history that God is beginning to work in Israel like never before. But I believe that the teaching of Jesus also disproves that God believes or that disproves replacement theology. It's interesting that one of the great figures, one of the great horticultural figures of the Scriptures is the fig tree. Three times in Scripture, three times in the life of the Lord Jesus, he speaks of the fig tree. Once in a parable in Luke chapter 13. And he says about that fig tree, he speaks of this parable about planting the fig tree and bears no fruit. And then he uses the word in 3 years. If it bears no fruit in 3 years, fertilize it, and then after that, set it aside. And I think that first reference to the fig tree speaks about Israel during the life of the Lord Jesus. The 3 years, 3.5 years in the life of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. But in chapter 21 of Matthew, there's another reference to the fig tree. Three times the Lord speaks of the fig tree, each time speaking of Israel. The second time he speaks in Matthew 21, you can turn to that if you like, he speaks again of the nation of Israel. This last time, I think, is the last 2,000 years from the time the Lord Jesus spoke these words to the present day. And there, as he refers to the fig tree, he's speaking about the nation of Israel, which is not bringing fruit forth for God. In chapter 21 of Matthew, beginning with verse 17 through 22, he begins to speak, and he said he came, in verse 17, he came out of the city of Bethany as he lodged there. And in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. As he came, he saw a fig tree along the way. As he came to it, he saw there was nothing on it, and he curses the fig tree. I'll just suggest this speaks of the last 2,000 years of the nation of Israel. And you say, well, why would this be? Why would this speak of Israel in the last 2,000 years? If you look at the reference right before this passage, verses 12 through 17, the Lord Jesus goes into the temple, and here he cleanses the temple of the money changers. And down in verse 15, 16, and 17, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple, they were very displeased, and said unto him, here's what they say. And Jesus said, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings they have perfected praise. Here, the nation of Israel is turning against the Lord Jesus. And he comes to the fig tree, and he speaks to his disciples. And I believe here he's speaking about the nation of Israel for the last 2,000 years. They did not bring, generally speaking, did not bring any fruit forth for God. There was no movement within the nation of Israel. But as you come to chapter 24, three times in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, one, he speaks about his own earthly ministry and the Jews during that day. Then he speaks of the last 2,000 years, and now he speaks about the future, Israel and the future. The Lord Jesus, his teaching alone, I think, disproves replacement theology, because he says, yes, there is a future for Israel. In chapter 24, in verses 32 through 34, he says this. In verse 32, he writes, he speaks and says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender, begins to put out shoots, and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see these things, know that is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. These verses have been discussed and disputed and argued over for many, many years. Those who are preterists, I mentioned in this book before, they believe that this is speaking about the Lord's return in the year 66 to 70 A.D. He says, this generation shall see the return of the Lord. In verse 34, verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things, all the prophecies of Matthew 24 come to pass. The preterists say, yes, the Lord came back to earth between the years 66 and 70 A.D. That's one point of view. But I want to say to you that verses 32 through 34, whatever they mean, is speaking, the Lord says there is a promise there is a return. There's a future promise or future for the nation of Israel. He says, learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branches begin to burst, when shoots are put forth, when leaves are put forth, we know the Lord is doing something with the nation of Israel. We know his return is near. And I want to suggest that this happened in May 14th, 1948. A national return, not a spiritual return, but a national return of the nation of Israel back to its land. A nation was born in a day. I don't believe the Lord is going to come back in 40 years. Hal Lindsey used to say, I think he's probably changed his view now, that 40 years after the birth of the nation, 1948, the Lord Jesus would come back again. Well, that's a long time ago. 1988, the Lord Jesus did not come back. It's not a generation. It's not 40 years from the time the nation was born. But I think what he's saying is this. The nation, the generation that sees the prophecies from verse 1 to this point, sees all of these signs that are taking place, that generation will see the coming of the Lord very soon and very quickly. We're not in that generation. Those signs have not yet, those tribulational signs have not taken place. But that generation that sees those tribulational signs and the great tribulation, that generation will see the return of the Lord very, very shortly. Not the generation that lived during the time of the Lord Jesus, but the generation that sees these things, that's the generation that will see the Lord's coming and very near. So it wasn't 40 years from the time, a generation is generally thought of as 40 years. Not 40 years from the birth of the nation of Israel, but 40 years from the time that they see the Lord doing these kinds of things. The Lord is speaking in verse 32. He says the fig tree is a great future for the nation of Israel. The Lord is going to do, we see the nation beginning to bud. We begin to see the Lord doing these kinds of things. The fulfillment of that promise will be in the future. But I believe within the last 90 years, God is moving. We are not far from that place. I'm not saying the Lord is going to come back tomorrow or in 10 years or in 20 years. But we live in the last days generation. It may be 100 years. I don't know when it will be. But we begin to see signs and movement more than any other time in history. And so when we come to a verse like this, we see that the Lord Jesus believed in a future for Israel. That fig tree would begin to burst forth. What I want to do the rest of the time that we have tonight, I want to begin to look at some of the scriptures that speak about the land. And I'm going to ask you to, first of all, go to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. We may continue this tomorrow. But Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. Some of the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. And as we look at these promises, very detailed promises, but promises as you begin to read what the Lord says about the land. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks about my land and my people. My land and my people. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, he speaks about my land and my heritage and my people. And I want to suggest that that land that God has given to the nation of Israel, that promise, that future millennial land, is much larger than that little postage stamp land we think of today in Israel. It's from the River Nile to the Euphrates River. Goes to the north and it goes to the south to Saudi Arabia. A large, large land. And that's the land he's going to give to the nation of Israel. I've been to Israel. Maybe some of you have been to Israel. The Lord calls it my land. It's not the most beautiful land. Sudbury is much more beautiful than the land of Israel. It's full of rocks, very little vegetation in the south, very little trees in the south. It's a rocky, dry, arid, barren land in many places. They need to irrigate. They need to do so much to make that land bloom and bring forth fruit. But yet the Lord says, it's my land. And as we come to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, there's a tremendous statement here. And I want to spend some time looking at about eight verses where the Lord speaks about the land. And I want to suggest this. As you look at the promises that God makes, and as he refers to the land, and you begin to see the details he gives, we need to ask the question, is the Lord going to set all of these details aside? Is he going to arbitrarily say, okay, now the church, because of their disobedience, now the church is going to come in and inherit those promises? The kind of details, the kind of reference, the kind of emotions the Lord has in giving that land, the kind of purposes, the kind of plans he has. I want to suggest that he doesn't at all have any plans of not fulfilling those promises to Israel. When you come to chapter 32 and verse 8, notice what he says. He says, when the Most High... Now, this reference is about 230 years after Genesis chapter 10, where it speaks of the division of the nation, the Gentile nations. And he says in verse 8, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, speaking about the different lands that were given to the Gentile nations in chapter 10, when he gave those nations, when he divided those boundaries, when he gave to them those areas that they would be sovereign over, he says this, he set the bounds of those Gentile nations. On what basis? According to the basis, or according to the number of the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel was not yet established. It wouldn't be established until 200 years after the division of those nations. And yet he says, I have a plan. I have a plan to give them land. I have a plan for them to go into Egypt, come out of Egypt, go back into the land. I have a future plan for the nation of Israel. And I have established that land. I have reserved that land for them 230 years, even before they were even thought of or were formed on earth as a nation. Now, would God, with all of that detail, with all of that forethought, with all of that plan, would he then say, now I'm going to take that land away from them and somehow spiritually give it to the church? I don't think so. Let's look at another passage as well. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Before the nation of Israel was formed, he had planned to give them land. Now in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. I'm in the wrong book. 25:23. Notice what he says in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners there. Sometimes we say that the land of Israel is Israel's. No, it's not really Israel's. It's the Lord's land. The Lord owns that land. He allows them to use the land freely. He grants it to them. It's the Lord's land. I wonder sometimes, as the nations round about Israel, as they so many times have tried to attack Israel and take back that land, each time Israel has gained more land. When it was given to them in 1948, the city of Jerusalem was divided, was partitioned. Half was given to the Palestinians, half was given to Israel. And again, they invaded the nations around Israel. I think the following 2 years invaded, and they invaded again. But in 1967, they invaded again, and this time Israel pushed back, and they took the entire old city. And there's great pictures of tanks rolling through the old city of Jerusalem. They took all of the city. Now, all the city belonged to Israel, except the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is a very controversial spot on the face of the earth. But all the city, except the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, is under Israeli control. It says here, I believe the Lord is orchestrating, the Lord is working. The Lord, when we begin to see some of the things that are happening within the last 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years, you can see the great hand of the Lord, the great sovereign hand of the Lord. And the reason is because the land of Israel is the Lord's land. He says, the land is my land. And over again, it's a great study to see how often the Lord says, this land is my land. And the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, are his people. And he is going to protect them, and he is going to grant them that land, and he's going to bring them into that land. It says in verse 23, "The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine for years, strangers and sojourners there." So often, I believe, is against the plan of God. So often, the secular leaders, the political leaders in Israel, what are they doing? For peace, they are doing what? They are giving back the land. They're giving Gaza. They're giving the Gaza Strip. They're giving parts of the West Bank. They're giving land back to the Palestinians. And I don't know all the solutions for all the problems in the Middle East, but it says the land shall not be sold. The land shall not be given away. The land in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, the land shall not be divided. Over and over again, we see these promises, these great statements that God has given to them. The land shall not be sold. Remember the great story in the Old Testament about Naboth's vineyard and Jezebel. We find there it says that Jezebel came to Naboth and says, "Sell me your land. Sell me the vineyard." And refused. I believe he refused because of this statement. Here in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, "The land shall not be sold forever." Let's turn for a moment to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 7. Jeremiah 2 verse 7. It says there, "And I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered it and you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination, and the priests said not, 'Where is the Lord?' that they handle the law they knew not. And the rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit." But verse 7 says, "They defiled," when they entered, "they defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." It's the Lord's land. Chapter 16 of Jeremiah and verse 18. Again, the Lord is saying the same kinds of things. "It is my land. It shall not be sold forever. It shall not be divided. It is my land. I planned 230 years before the nation was even formed or the call ever went out to Abraham that this is the land that he would give to the nation of Israel." And in chapter 16 and verse 18, he says there, "At first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses and the detestable things and the abominable things." These are the animals that they offer to Baal and to the idols of the land. He said, "You've defiled my land." Over and over again, it's my land. "When you come into my land, I expect you to do the things that I've expected of you. I've asked of you. I've commanded of you." But he says over and over again, "It's my land. I have my purposes." And as we look at what Scripture says about the land, we see it's his land. And he is going to fulfill his promises, and he is going to care for his people and care for his land. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is the last scripture we'll look at tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 11, he says, "But the land to which you go to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of the heavens, a land which the Lord thy God cares for, the eyes of the Lord thy God, are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year." That's a tremendous verse. The land that God is going to give to Israel is a land that we could say is precious to him. It's a land, he says, that he cares for. It's a land that he says that his eyes are always upon the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the promised land that he gave to the children of Israel. His eyes from the beginning of the year to the end of the year are always upon the land. He cares for the land. As he says over and over and again, it's my land. Don't defile my land. I care for my land. I give to Israel this land. My eyes never depart from this land from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Is that the kind of land the Lord is going to take up arbitrarily then and say, okay, these promises, the integrity of my promises to these people that I've given, I'm going to now just set it aside. Just set it aside and give it to the church. I think not. I think the Lord has great promises. The Lord is going to keep those promises. His great purposes, his great prophecies, and the land of Israel will one day be filled with the people of God. And they'll come back to the Lord. They will be a spiritual people. We'll look to tomorrow night at some of these things, and Tuesday night as well at some other things. But I just wanted to share the fact that dispensationalism says that God has a plan for the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, and he has a plan for the church. And we should never confuse these two things. God will be faithful in his integrity for his promises to Israel, and he'll be faithful to his promises to the church. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our time tonight. And Father, as we open the word of Scripture, as we begin to see some of these things and look at some of these things, we're struck by how faithful you are and how serious you take your promises to Israel, how it's your land. Your eyes from the beginning of the year to the end of the year never depart from that land of Israel, that you care for the land. And as you care for the land, you expect Israel to be faithful within that land. And one day you will draw them back and regather them back. And so, Father, we would pray that you will help us to see this great plan of God, how you have a plan for Israel, and you will fulfill that plan. And you will not alter that which has gone out of your lips. And so, Father, help us to know more about these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name.